Good morning, everybody. Good to see you here today. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, a very familiar story. We're going to read the first 13 verses. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Potentially one of the most famous stories in the world. The story of the fall. Beloved, listen to God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then the text proceeds. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The man blames the woman. The woman blames the serpent, and the serpent does not have a leg to stand on. Nobody wants to take responsibility. We began our series here for Lent last week, focused as it is on the seven deadly sins, or more accurately, the seven deadly vices. We are looking at the seven deadly vices this Lent because not only is it an appropriate theme for Lent to focus in on our sin, but as we saw from Colossians 3 last week, it's also imperative upon us as Christians to fight against what Paul calls the old man, to take off these old, dusty, dirty garments of sin, of vice, so that we can put on the resurrection clothes of Jesus himself. We have to go through this rhythm of taking off and putting on the virtues of Jesus, but you can't take off. Or you can't put on unless you take off first. And we're also looking at the seven deadly vices in particular, rather than a host of other sins that we might focus on, rather than the catalogs of lists that you have in the New Testament, for example, because they are deadly. They're really deadly. They're, as we said last week, the deep down kind of sins. They are, as we used metaphorically, they're kind of like the dragons underneath the dragons of our other sin. They're the sin underneath the sin that animates it and give rise to all sorts of our individual sins. So the image that I kind of drew for us, and that is aided by the roots here, is if you think about the whole complex reality of sin, and it's a very complex reality, as a tree, then you have visible parts and you have invisible parts. And if you think about the trunk and the branches as our sins, plural, like lying, cheating, and stealing, then we can think of vice, the vices, as the roots which give rise to and uphold all these other sins. And we can think of the soil that holds these roots as idolatry proper. So the benefit of looking at the vices is if we can get at those things, then we can take care of the things that are higher up on the tree. Now, the vice that we're going to focus in on today, sisters and brothers, has been called by the church fathers, Christian theologians throughout the ages, and it's still a consensus today. It has been called the cardinal vice. So we might say that this vice, the vice of pride, is the dragon underneath the other dragons of vice. It's a really, really bad one. It's way down deep in the hole of sin, as we might say, which, by the way, makes it unbelievably difficult actually to define. This, I must say, has been one of the most difficult sermons I've had to prepare for in a very long time, to put the cards out here. So if it doesn't make sense to you, it's because, as T.S. Eliot says, I was working all week to rage against the inarticulate in myself. It's way down deep in the hole. The head-cracking theologian Aquinas said this already, depending on the church fathers in the 11th century. Depending on him, then, the scholar or kind of the novelist or however you want to put it, but that man in the 11th century as well called Dante Alighieri, he wrote a book called The Divine Comedy. Perhaps some of you have read it. And it sees the universe as three stages. There's going to be a hell, and then there's a purgatory, and then there's a heaven. And when Dante describes the inferno and the circles of hell as he describes them, and the layers of sin, and as it gets darker and darker and darker, at the pit, way down at the bottom, he sees the vice of pride. C.S. Lewis, a couple generations ago, in our own day, as it were, C.S. Lewis wrote a spectacular little book called The Great Divorce. In The Great Divorce, he kind of plays on this image that you see in Revelation, right? When the gates of heaven, Revelation says, will be open forever. And those who are still clinging to their sin will be on the outside of the gates. But Lewis then thinks, okay, if the gates of heaven are open, maybe we can imagine a bus coming from hell to visit heaven. And they can come in if they want. But what you find out, the basis of that book is most people don't want to come into heaven who are living in hell because they are still clinging on to their pride. Pride is at the bottom. It's the dragon vice underneath the other dragons of vice, the church fathers have said. And the question I'd like to look at today is, why does pride have that pride of place, if you will? How does it give rise to the other vices? Because in principle, right, if we could attack our pride, the other vices wouldn't be much of a problem, and the sins above them wouldn't be much of a problem either. We could hit it directly at its source. So how does it give rise to those other vices? And then also, how might we begin in our own lives to fight the pride within us? Because we have all inherited from Adam and Eve the sin of pride. So that's where I'd like to go this morning. Does that sound okay? Good. The first thing we have to do to answer these questions, of course, is to try to gain some clarity on what pride actually is. All of us will come in with presuppositions about what pride is. Allow me to try to define it for us this morning. There is no better place to go than to Genesis 3. This is a long-standing church tradition. You will not find the word pride in Genesis 3. However, when we have, in Christian theology, tried to define what pride is, this is the seminal, this is the foundational text we go back to. You want to know what pride looks like? You don't want to know what pride is? Look at what happens here within the context of Genesis 1 and 2, absolutely and to be sure, but also Genesis 1 through 11, or at least Genesis 1 through 6, which ends with the flood. That's very, very important. We go to Genesis 3. So what is pride when we look at Genesis 3? What is pride according to Genesis 3? Well, the picture's complex. It's fantastically complex, actually. partly probably because, again, it is way deep down in the bottom of the hole, and it's dark and murky, so it's hard to describe, but also because Genesis 3 can be subject to multiple levels of analysis. You can look at it in different ways. And it will give you different definitions, different textures, different feel about what pride is you look at it. So for example, and I'm sorry for the polysyllables here, for the big words, but they'll actually be helpful. You can look at pride in Genesis 3 on a what we might call a phenomenological basis. That's the only big syllable word I'll use in this sermon, hopefully. Phenomenologically, which basically means you can just, what does it look like on the surface of it? How do we experience it? When we look just at Genesis 3, 1 through 13, and what goes on with Eve, and notice Adam is standing with her, so when we refer to Eve, we mean Adam and Eve. But when we look at that, what does it just look like on the surface of things? Let's describe it phenomenologically. But then it can also be described in a broader kind of way. When you look at Genesis 1 and 2 and then see where pride leads us, it can be described metaphysically, which is to say, in a more kind of concentrated theological or philosophical way. And I'd like to try to define pride in both of those ways for us this morning. And then the other questions that we have, why do the vices spring from them? It'll pretty much be unlocked for us. And how do we fight against them? That too, I think, will become apparent for us once we get our definition down. Okay, so first, phenomenologically, what does it look like when we simply look at Genesis 3 and see what's going on here between serpent and Eve and Adam? Here's this, as best I can put it, in most simplest form. Pride is human beings' desire to be greater or more than we actually are and than God intended us to be. So pride is human beings' desire to be greater or more than we actually are and that God intends for us to be. And then it's thinking and acting as if we are greater than we are and than God intends us to be. Okay, so it's desiring, thinking, and acting as though we are greater than we are and that God intends us to be. That's pretty simple, right? And then it's doing this in three ways. It's doing this with reference or with regard to knowledge, with regard to life, and with regard to identity, okay? Knowledge, life, identity. Here's how it looks. Look at how the devil appeals to Eve here. Awakens desire in her for what, we'll say. What does he awaken desire in her for? Well, notice it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is a symbol of wisdom. If you have a knowledge of good and evil, you can have wisdom in the world. And the devil suggests to Eve very, very subtly that essentially, Eve, you can have knowledge, you can have wisdom on your own, without God. God says there's one tree you can't eat of. Don't reach out and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because God doesn't want us to have wisdom? No. It's because in the way God has set up this world, we must depend on Him to give us wisdom. But Eve makes a declaration of independence. I will have knowledge, I will have wisdom on my own without God. I will be sufficient unto myself to know. So what do we call it? Well, we can call it the pride of the intellect or the pride of life. It's intellectual pride, foundationally. But that's not the only pride that we see here, because we also see the pride of life. Notice the carrot that dangles in front of Eve's nose. You will not surely die. God has said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you reach out and think that you can have wisdom on your own, independent of me, you will surely die. And now the devil says, flat contradiction to God's word. No, not true. You will not surely die. and he awakens her desire to find life also in herself. I can decouple from the creator of the universe, the source of all life, and nonetheless live a flourishing life. That's appealing. I can give myself life. I can discover the pathway to true human flourishing in this world and do so again, self-sufficiently without God. It's the pride of life. So we have intellectual pride, and then we have the pride of life, and then thirdly, we have the pride of identity. And this one's ironic, right? What's the other carrot? You will be like God. The irony here is that as we've learned from Genesis 1, what are humans? In distinction from all the other creatures in the creation, what are humans? Yeah, they're like God. In the image and likeness of God, human beings have been created, and now the devil dangles in front of them something that they already have. Maybe because they don't have it in one way that they want it. God has wisdom within himself. God has life within himself. In other words, God is the only truly independent being there is. And now there's a bid for independence. Oh, I will be like God in one more way. I won't be dependent on a higher authority. I won't be dependent on God himself. It's the pride of identity. Another way to say this is, I have been made one way, but I want to remake myself another way. I will fashion and form for myself. I will create for myself a new identity. And I'm sufficient unto that task. I can give myself a self-made identity. Oh, it's the pride of the intellect, the pride of life, and the pride of identity or being, however you want to put that. And I don't know, you think we can see this in our world today? I think it's one of the things that we see all the time. The pride of our intellects, which gets us into so much trouble. We think that we can know when really we don't know, and we make a royal mess of things. We think that we know the pathway to life, but we end up in big, big trouble and in depression and other things. And we think that we can create our own identities only to fall flat on our faces, to somersault and do a belly flop right on our own self-made identities. It is titanic arrogance to think that we can give ourselves these things and be sufficient without God. So that's what pride is, kind of at the phenomenological level. Now, what about metaphysically? When you back it out a little bit and try and define it in terms of what's going on in Genesis 1 through 11 as a whole, here's how I think we can put it. I'm going to say it, and then I'll unpack it for us. Pride is fundamentally a revolt against the structure of reality itself. It's a revolt against reality. It is a revolt against the structure of reality. It's a revolt against the structure of reality that is hierarchical. Now, what on earth does that mean? Well, just look at what unfolds in Genesis 1, 2, okay? So God comes over in Genesis 1, verse 2, what is chaos? You have the tohu vabohu in the Hebrew. It's the unformed and unfilled state. It is a state of chaos. And God speaks his word. And after God speaks his word, you begin to get a beautiful world of order and life, because God has created this world.